There, some of you woke up. That's good. That's good. Well, today's my last Sunday, and then your preacher's back next week. Are you excited? At least one person's excited you're coming back. That was kind of weak, wasn't it? Are you excited your preacher's coming back next week? Well, that's a little better. You'll make him pay for it. All right. All right, we're going to find out first how smart you are this morning. How many feel smart today? A couple kids do. All right. All right, how many books are there in the Bible? All right. How many chapters in the Bible? Very good. How many verses in the Bible? How many writers wrote the Bible? How many years did it take to write the Bible? Some good answers out there. All right. How many promises in the Bible? I looked that song up this week. I encourage you, go on the internet, you can type in anything, find anything. And I read through all the verses on that. And it's not theologically correct, that song. So I didn't bother printing it out and give it to you. But all the chapters in the Bible, all the verses in the Bible, some of the questions I ask you, they really don't impact your daily life. It's good to know them maybe once in a while. Say somebody says, how many books of the Bible? How many years did it take to write it? They're good things to know. But the intent of knowing those is not to change your life, not to help your life. But when it comes to the promises of God, they are there to impact your life. They are there to change your life. And so it is good to know the promises of God. So take your Bible and go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going on the promises. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we come in your presence rejoicing in the salvation that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes care of the sin issue, that establishes an eternal relationship with you. But Father, we need to grow, we need to know you better. We know from your word that you're in the process of transforming us. And part of that in the word of God is your promises. We've, over the past few weeks, have looked at promises. We've looked at you and your character and your ability to fulfill your promises. So today, Father, as we look one last time at promises, may we understand the importance that you give to your promises, and we need to give the same importance to them. So bless our time together, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the question was, how many promises are in the Bible? Now, specifically what I'm looking for is direct promises. It'd be just like, I promise you. So you would say, Glenn, you promised this, you promised that. You'd be able to use that word promise right in there. Well, I've not done the research, but there was a gentleman, and probably some others have done it, but this one I found. In 1956, this gentleman, Everett Storms, wanted to know how many promises there were in the Bible, direct promises that you could say, this is a promise in the Bible. So in his 27th reading of the Bible, he decided that during that reading he would record every promise that he came across in the Bible. How long do you think it took him? A year and a half it took him. A year and a half. Now that takes some focus and some dedication day by day as you're reading through the Scriptures to pen down every promise. Here's what he came up with. There are 7,487 promises by God to man. And we're talking about direct, where God specifically states a promise. Of the Father, God to man. There are two promises in the Scripture of God the Father to Christ the Son. Only two. There are 991 promises in the Bible recorded that are given from one man to another man. There are 290 promises from man to God. Well, think on that a minute. How many promises have you given to God? But there are recorded in the Scriptures 290 from man to God. There are 21 promises by angels expressed. And he didn't record whether it was angels to God or angels to man or what. So I just put a question mark there. There is one promise in all the Scriptures, all those books, one promise by a man to an angel. Now you're all going to be thinking the rest of this day, what was that one promise by a man to an angel? You go search it out. There are two promises by an evil spirit to Christ. Some of you already know where that is. There are 9 promises in Scripture by Satan to Christ. And some of you know where that is. All right? So that gives us a total of over 8,000 recorded direct promises in Scripture. All right? Now, every promise in Scripture, this, you might want to write these down or go listen to the message again, because it's not every promise in the Bible is mine. So you need to understand some realities about when you go to read the Word of God. There's 4 elements you need to practice when you read the Word of God and understand the promises. These 4 elements. Number 1, it's content. Exactly what is the content of that promise? Through the years of studying and preaching and reading, I find many times that writers or even preachers will make the promise of the Word of God more than it is, or make it less than it is. So when you come, if there's 7,480 some promises of God to man, he didn't say it all in one word, right? In one promise. So each one was a little different. So you need, when you go to a promise, don't make the content of the promise less than what it is. Don't make it more than what it is. It is what it is. Understand what it is. Because you can't rely upon God if you're not understanding the promise and are clear in the promise. And we all know we've had people that have given us promise, and we go back and say, you didn't fulfill your promise. And then you start telling what the promise is. And you, wait a minute, you got the promise wrong. I didn't add that element. You've added to it, or you've left off something. So when you come to the Word of God, make sure you understand the content of the promise. Number 2, you need to understand the context of the promise. By the context, Christ didn't give us one book with all 7,400 and some promises listed one right after the other. They're in the context of His interaction with people, in the context of their life, in the context of what's going on in their life, and the issues they're facing. So when you take a context or take a promise, God doesn't want you to pull it out, put it on a 3x5 card, and put it on your refrigerator and say, I'm claiming that promise, exempt from the context of when God gave it, who He gave it to, and why He gave it. He wants you to understand the promise in the context of when He did it and who He did it for. A third point, when you read a promise, you need to understand its conditions. There are promises in the Scripture that have no conditions that man must fulfill for that promise to become a reality. But there are many promises that God gives in the Scripture. It says, here's my promise, but you must. And so there's a requirement. Through the years of ministry, again, I've heard people give out a promise and talking to them, interacting with them, they're claiming this promise. I said, have you fulfilled the requirement? What do you mean? Take them back to the context, back to the promise, and you missed the condition there. Are you fulfilling the condition? And so you need to know sometimes there's conditions. It'd be like you telling your children, tomorrow I will take you out for pizza. There's what they hear. But you keep talking. Provided you clean your bedroom to my standards. Tomorrow comes. Mom, when we go on for pizza? You promised. Well, let's go check your bedroom. What does that have to do with it? you've forgotten. So when you go to God's Word, understand there is the content of the promise, there is the context of the promise, there are the conditions at times in the promise. A fourth element you need to remember, as we already said, not every promise in the book is for you. Who are the claimants? Who can rightfully claim that promise and say, God, you promised me? So that's how you determine from the content, the conditions, and the context, is that a promise for me? Because not every promise is for you or I. Even though there's 7,487 specifically given by man or God to man, not every one is for every man. So you need to understand who can claim it. Let me give you an example. Genesis 9:15, the latter part of it. Anybody quote that? Probably not one of your memorized verses. But Genesis 9:15, the latter part of it says, "And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." All right, there's a promise. God is speaking to whom? Noah. And so you know, all right, the content or the context is the flood has happened. The waters have abated. And there's only one family upon the face of the earth and all others are gone. And God's speaking a promise to them. That's the context. The content, "And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Don't make it less. Don't make it more. The conditions, well, you'd have to read the context. There are no conditions. God doesn't say to Noah and the family, "And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh if man doesn't sin anymore." There are no conditions in the context. So now you need to understand, who can claim that? Can you and I claim that promise? Can we have confidence today, based on that promise God gave to Noah back then, that it applies to us? And I can say with confidence, no matter how hard it rains, no matter how that river out there rises and floods this area, that will never flood the whole earth and destroy all men. Yes, because it says, never again become a flood. He doesn't say never again flood, because we've had many floods through the ages, right? Yes, I thought God promised there'd never be a flood again. No, he did not promise there'd never be a flood again. He promised there'd never again be a flood to destroy all flesh. Now again, it's not, how come this flood came and my relative died in the flood? Didn't God promise there would never be a flood to destroy flesh? No, all flesh. So don't make it less, don't make it more. Claim it as it is. All right? Let's expand a little bit. A promise claimed doesn't equal promise gained. You need to think on that a little bit. A promise claimed doesn't equal a promise gained. It's like I was saying earlier. Some people take a promise out of its content, out of its context, out of its conditions, out of who it's for, and they claim it. A promise claimed doesn't equal a promise gained, because you're violating those four elements that need to be there. Matthew 22:29 says this. And it's Christ speaking to some people. And they have made some comments, just like people can take a promise and claim it. And he says this to them, "You are wrong." Now, none of us like to hear that, right? None of us like to have anybody tell us, "Hey, you're wrong." But if we do hear that, we want to understand, why do you say I'm wrong? And so Christ went on, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So it's important, if you're going to claim promises in the Scriptures, to make sure you know the Scriptures. You don't just hear somebody else claim the promise. God holds you accountable to know the Scriptures. If you're going to claim something from the Scriptures, claim it from the Scriptures, not from somebody's writing. Because other writers can claim something that doesn't really fit the context of Scripture. And so you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Hebrews 3:10 says this, they always go astray. Again, we're all susceptible to going astray. You can always go astray. They always go astray in their hearts, for they have not known my ways. Again, God is speaking, and he's letting... There is an issue of man going astray. The reason they go astray is they don't know God's ways. The reason believers get off track is they don't know the Word. They're relying too much on somebody else's feeding them the Word of God without searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so. As great as North Valley Baptist Church is and our allegiance and commitment to the Word of God, it doesn't exempt you from searching the Scriptures to see if these things be so. You don't just say, we got a preacher that preaches the Word of God. He spends hours studying the Word of God, and we have confidence that he gives us the Word of God. That doesn't exempt you. God still wants you to make sure you know his ways, that you know him. Not secondhand, though we do benefit and we do learn from one another, but it's to challenge us, motivate us, help us to dig into the Word of God. To have the same ability and nourishment from the Word that a pastor can get or anybody else that digs into the Word of God. Because you have the same Holy Spirit, you have the same access to the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says this. It's an admonition by Peter. It says, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people. In Sunday school class, we're looking at our fear of God. And basically the challenge is, take care that you're not caught up in the world's way of looking at things. That you're making sure your fear of God and your walk with God is based on the Word of God. Not based on peer pressure, based on this philosophy and that philosophy, but you're in the Word of God. Even in that class, you don't rely upon the book. The book challenges you to get back into the book to make sure that what he is saying is consistent with the book. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability. It's not you don't lose your salvation, but lose your stability in your walk and confidence in God and your obedience to him. Because that happened. We're bombarded back and forth all over the place with ideas and teachings and this and that. We need to be stabilized by the Word of God, and that takes us getting into the Word of God. And then it admonishes us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, you all should be there right now. Follow with me as we read verses 1 through 15. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter, writing to these believers, not only addresses the promises of God, but he moves beyond the promises of God. All right, but in this passage, we have, through God, through to Peter, and then to us, God's estimation about his promises. Remember I said, don't think less of his promises, don't think more of them, or make less of them, or more of them. Let's understand how God views his promises. In this passage, in verse 4, says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So as God looks at all the promises he's recorded in this book, he labels them as precious and very great. Who has a different translation out there other than the ESV? Anybody? Want to read what yours says in that verse? Precious and magnificent. Anybody else have something different? Verse 4. All right, very great and precious promises. Anybody else have something different? Nobody has the King James? Exceedingly great and precious promises. So God, through Peter, is making reference to all the promises he has ever spoken to man. Primarily also the promises that are encapsulated in the finished work of Christ on Calvary and all that God promises to man through the finished work of Christ. They are exceedingly great and precious, magnificent, precious. That means honorable, prized, costly. When you put it in the context of his promises in relation to what it cost God to give us the promises through the finished work of Christ on Calvary, it cost him his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Honorable, prized, costly. That term is used in a few other passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3:12, where it's talking about building upon the foundation and being tested, hay, wood, and stubble. Is that precious? Nah. But he talks about precious stones. Same word there. Revelation, you go to Revelation, talks about the New Jerusalem and describing it, and it uses precious stones there. Rubies and emeralds and all the things that are there. 1 Peter 1:7. Go back to 1 Peter 1:7. And it says this. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious, same word, than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. Here God said, your faith is more precious in his sight than gold. And you ought to esteem it that way also. Same way with the promises. 1 Peter 1:19 says this, but with a precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So God looks at your works, your faith, as needing to be precious. He looks at the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at his promises as precious, honorable, prized, costly. Then he goes on and says, very great or magnificent. All right, as I say that word, majestic, exceeding great. You have the word great, exceeding great, superlative of great. Superior, that word superlative means superior to or excelling all other. Superior to or excelling all other. Expressing the greatest degree of quality. So when you think on God's promises and you practice the four elements we've talked about in the beginning and you say, I can be a claimant of that promise. That is a costly promise by God to me. That is like a precious stone to me. That is a promise that is above all other promises I could ever get from any man, from my spouse, from my parents. It is expressing the greatest degree of quality that promise God has given me. That's how he wants you to come and claim the promises, to view them as he views them. Ephesians 1:18. Keep your finger in 1 Peter, but go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18 and 19. Paul, talking about a prayer that he's praying for the Ephesian believers, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. The word riches there. Immeasurable greatness of his power. Same terminology. Do you see God as he reveals himself in the Word of God? Because that determines our walk with God. Is our God big enough or is he too small? A lot of people have concepts of God. Usually they're wrong. The believer should not be wrong. God's purpose for giving immeasurably great and costly promises. I mean, when you think about you, why do you ever give anybody promises? Why do you give your kids promises? Why do you give your spouse a promise? Why does your employer give you a promise? Why would they ever communicate a promise to you? Take some thought, doesn't it? So why would somebody promise you anything? Sometimes it's to get you to do something. Like, you clean up your room, you'll have pizza. You want pizza, don't you? No, I'd rather have cheesecake. All right, I'll give you a cheesecake. So that whatever it takes to motivate you, was that what God's trying to do? Is he trying to motivate you? Is he trying to correct you? Why does he give immeasurably great and costly promises? We'll go back to 2 Peter. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that. I love the Word of God because God doesn't just say something all the time. He sometimes says things and says, here's why I'm saying this. Here's why I'm doing this. Here's why you need to pay attention. So that. Through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Do you want to be more Christ-like? Do you struggle when you look at your yesterday and say, I blew it? Like some shared in Sunday school, I've struggled with this, and I struggle with it. And you say, I knew I did it wrong. By the exceeding great and precious promises, God allows us to become partaker and manifest the divine nature of Christ in our relationships with others and with himself. So it's imperative that we know the promises for our welfare, for others' welfare, and for the glory of God. Because that is the means whereby, one of the means whereby God changes us, by our knowing the promise as we deal with life. By these, so that through them, or by means of them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Then he goes on. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And doesn't that fit our Sunday school class? Giving a promo, if you're not in Sunday school class, you ought to be coming. Because there's things we're learning there that help you in your walk with God. And tie right back in many times to what is being preached in the morning service. Because why? The Word of God ties into the rest of the Word of God. Nothing stands alone. It all ties back together. So basically what Peter is saying here, when we, by faith, embrace God's promises, we are moved away from the corruption of the old man and become like Christ. So it's important to know not all the word, though we need to know that, but also the promises. There is a reason why God has given them, and it's important to study them. Keep your finger in 2 Peter and go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm getting there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, talking about the Thessalonian believers, says this in chapter 1, verse 9. Now, Paul has gone there and he's preached the Word of God, the promise of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise if you believe, God will forgive your sins and you'll become a child of God. So in verse 9 it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." What Paul is saying is, you heard the Word of God, you embraced it by faith, and God did a work in your life because you believed. And when you believe what God promises and what God offers, God produces the change. If you don't know what God offers, what God gives, what God provides, you can't be a claimant of it. In 2 Corinthians, still got to keep your finger in Peter, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes a declaration to the Corinthians concerning the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 19. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always..." What's the next word? Yes. We've already looked at how man can be yes and no. His intent is to be yes, but many times he cannot, because of many factors or whatever, fulfill his promises. "But in Jesus Christ, every promise God gives to the child of God because of what Christ has done is always yes." Always yes. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." It's not just claiming the promise. The promise points us to Christ. Christ points us to the Father. It's all about God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and our relationship to them. Promises are just one element of it. They don't stand alone. They're not a means to an end, or they are means to an end. They're not an end in themselves. In Christ, when we put our faith in Christ, we escape the penalty of sin. The power of sin was broken by the residence of the Holy Spirit within us and Christ breaking the power of the sin nature. The presence of sin is gradually broken the more we know the Word of God and rely upon the Spirit of God and the promises of God. It should be, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the presence of sin in our life is decreasing. We never become sinless in this life, but we should become more Christ-like and less sinful, right? And so it's a progression where one day that promise in Christ will be finished at our death or at the resurrection of the body, where it's all fully completed. So when you think on the immeasurably great and costly promises in the Word of God, some last points. Well, all the Bible was written for us. There isn't some of these books that we take out and say, "Well, that's not for me, that's not for me." But we know all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, every bit of this is for us. But understand this, it is not all to us. I'll let you think on that this afternoon when you're trying to contemplate and need something to think on. All Scripture is written for us, but it's not all written to us. Another point, promises are not an end in themselves, but a means to an end. Transformed life, transformed living. A growing relationship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. It's not just for peace of mind. And that's my last point. Promises are not merely for comfort, though we do get comfort from the promises, do we not? They are not merely for encouragement, though we do get encouragement from the promises. They are not merely for peace of mind, which we see in Philippians. The peace of mind will keep you. They're not merely for hope, that the trump will sound and Christ will raise us up and we'll be with him forever. It's not just for hope, though they do inspire hope. And we could go on and on with things that promises can give us and benefit us now. But they're not an end in themselves. But they are to remind us and motivate us to cast aside any self-reliance and live totally dependent upon Christ. When we think about man promising us, man fails. So we realize, I can't rely upon man totally. I'd like to rely upon him and be confident that they're going to fulfill their promise, but I can't 100% rely upon them. I have to still look back to self if they fall apart and don't fulfill their promise. But when it comes to God's promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world, I can cast aside self-reliance and say, I am totally dependent upon you. So every promise is to remind me that being self-reliant is not good. Being God-reliant is. Because only He can fully meet every need of my life. So to be cast aside any self-reliance and live totally dependent upon Christ, the secure and sustainer of eternal life. This quote in closing by D.L. Moody. Who knows who D.L. Moody was? I knew there was a risk in quoting somebody from years ago when most of you don't. D.L. Moody was an evangelist and president of Moody Bible Institute and great preacher. And he wrote this about promises. Take the promises of God. Let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he will not talk about how poor he is. You hear people say, oh, my leanness, how lean I am. It is not their leanness, it is their laziness. If you would only read from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises made by God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to all his people everywhere, if you would spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, you wouldn't be going around complaining how poor you are. You would lift up your head and proclaim the richness of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God that gives promises, a God that keeps promises. May we not be lazy believers, relying upon others to feed us your truth, though we can learn from them, but may we discipline ourselves and practice getting into the Word of God, feeding upon the Word of God, relying upon the Holy Spirit, that we might be partakers of all that you offer to us, that you may transform us, that we may escape the corruption that's in the world and magnify you and improve our life and our relationships as we walk with you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.